Well, tonight we turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at the verses from 17 and over the next 3 or 4 weeks towards the end of the chapter. So we're looking at a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. And the verses we're going to consider, if I can just read them again, verses 17 onwards. The Lord Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." As I say, this is a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one sermon, and it follows on, but there's a reason why the Lord now moves from what he's been saying to this new idea or new theme. He's been dealing with the Christian and the place we're given in God's plan. Firstly, as we've repeatedly stated, the Beatitudes. In those Beatitudes, the blessed are ye, are thee, blessed are thee, in the first part of the chapter, we have a description of what a truly born-again believer is like. And then immediately following that description comes the reaction of the world. In other words, persecution. We noted that this could be severe and physical, or it could be more subtle and less physical, which is more the sort of persecution that you and I are likely to face in our places of work, in our neighbourhood, even in our families. But then in the verses we've thought about in the last 3 weeks, we thought about the function which God intends for us in his great providence and plan. We're the salt of the earth. And we are the light of the world. And we dealt with that in some detail. I won't go over it again. But the rest of chapter 5 is a clarification of the relationship between Christ and the law of God. By the law of God, we tend to think of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Although, as you will see, it is larger than that. But all in all, what is enjoined upon Christians is the need for righteousness. So as we look at the relationship between Christ and the law, we're also thinking about our relationship to the law. And we shall see that. We are declared righteous in our justification. The moment you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares you righteous because he paid for your sins and you've accepted that payment. God has accepted that payment. You've willingly accepted that Christ has paid for your sins, and when he says your sins are forgiven you, you gratefully believe it. So you're declared righteous. But now we must hunger and thirst after righteousness. Obviously, that's real practical righteousness, godliness. Every true Christian will desire to be living a life which is well pleasing in God's sight. So if you've at some time in the past made a decision for Christ, or you've thought you were converted but you don't have any desire to live a life pleasing to God, well, it didn't work. You weren't truly saved, because the effect of being born again, of having God's righteousness imputed to you, is that you will want to be righteous. You'll want to be clean. You'll want sin to die out in you. Your prayer will be the prayer of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So the first thing we see here, we need to understand what is meant by the law and the prophets, because Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we'll consider then why the Lord saw necessary to state that he hadn't come to destroy, whoever said that he did. And we'll also take a look at the negative involved, his criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes, and of the implications in that 19th verse of if we obey, if we fail to obey even the least of the commandments and teach men so. The first thing to take on board is, what did the Lord mean when he talked about the law and the prophets, which he'd not come to destroy? As I say, we think of the law as the Ten Commandments. Well, that's just stated twice in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, but first of all in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed out for us. And the prophets, well, we think of the books from halfway through the Bible, Isaiah, through Jeremiah, and Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, all the way through to Malachi. Well, is that what the Lord meant? That he hadn't come to destroy Exodus 20 and Isaiah 1 through to Malachi? Well, no, clearly it's not. The Lord is taking what was widely understood to be the whole of the Old Testament. That's what the law and the prophets means. That was the Jewish definition, that's what they meant, and he's taking that. That always has been the description given in the Bible of the whole of the Old Testament. 39 books of the Old Testament, they add up to the law and the prophets. So that's the definition which the Jews of Jesus' day would have understood. We have, for example, the first chapter of John's Gospel, where in verses 43 to 45, Philip was called to be one of the 12 apostles. And Jesus findeth Philip and said unto him, Follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nazareth said, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because he was a little bit of a skeptic, but an honest one. But the law and the prophets there clearly means the whole of the Old Testament. And when the Lord rose from the dead, and we know of his resurrection appearances, there were two disciples in Luke 24 who were on the road home from Jerusalem to Emmaus, where they lived. That's why I think they were husband and wife, because they lived together in a house in Emmaus. And they were discussing the strange events of the day. And as they walked, Jesus himself, the risen Saviour, drew near, and he went with them. But their eyes were hidden, or holden, that they should not know him. And Jesus asked why they were so deep in conversation, and why did they look so sad? And Cleopas, one of them, answered him, Why, surely you've heard about Jesus, he said, and who he was, a prophet mighty indeed, before God and all the people. And you know, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they've crucified him. But we trusted that it should have been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And Cleopas went on to tell how the women had seen angels and the empty tomb. And Jesus said to them, O fools and slow of heart, I'm sure he said it in a kindly way, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, all the scriptures at that time was the whole of the Old Testament. But he puts it in two ways. He says Moses, that's the law, and the prophets. He began at Moses and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the whole of the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. Sometimes the whole Old Testament was referred to as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But generally, it was recognized that the Psalms were included in the prophets, because much of the Psalms are prophetic concerning Christ. All the writers of Scripture were prophets, in that they were inspired by God to write. And so it was quite customary to use the term the law and the prophets. Also, many of the Psalms, the Song of Solomon, Job, they foretold the coming of the Messiah. Well, this is very relevant because Jesus believed, he upheld, and he quoted from the whole Old Testament. And one thing that I learned very early in my Christian life, and you must learn if you haven't already learned it, is that you mustn't drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it is the Bible, it's God's word. The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. A young Christian may be rightly advised to read the Gospels. That's what I would always say. If a young Christian comes to me and says, well, where should I start? Or somebody seeking the Lord. Well, start with the Gospels. You're not likely to get much understanding out of Leviticus or Lamentations straight off. Although God can use any part of Scripture. But yes, start with the Gospels. Stick to the New Testament, but expect the Old Testament to feature in preaching. If you want to understand the Old Testament, come to church every week and you'll hear many sermons on the Old Testament and you'll see where it all fits in. So in preaching and teaching, and in what you read in the New, for example, Hebrews, you've only got to read Hebrews and you get most of the Old Testament expounded to you. And it's all full of Paul and others' arguments about justification by faith. And he uses Abraham and David to feature that. So you can't dismiss the Old Testament, but yes, start with the New, and as you understand that, we'll begin to read the Old. But then the next question is this: why might they think that Jesus had come to destroy the law and the prophets? What was there that made them think, oh, he's come to destroy the law and the prophets? He had this concern, first of all, when it came to the disciples. They were by no means clear at this time about the purpose for his coming. They accepted him, they believed he was the Messiah. They didn't really understand very much. They numbered the 12, but then there were many newcomers. The distinct possibility that popular talk and opinion might influence them. Jesus was concerned about that because he was so different. They all said it, he's so different. He was invited to speak in the synagogue because clearly he was a Jewish, well-informed teacher, but what he said was so different from what the scribes and the Pharisees said and their regular teachers and what they'd been taught by the elders. To start with, the Lord's teaching and his pure way of life was something they'd not previously met with. And Jesus also had not been trained in the rabbinical schools. The Pharisees and the scribes had been to what we might call Bible college. They'd learnt the Old Testament in such a way that they knew all the experts and everybody's opinions on it. And when you went to the synagogue, you wouldn't just hear what Moses said, you'd hear what Rabbi Abraham's believes Moses meant when he said this. And you'd hear all these very dry, but Jesus stood up and said, I say unto you. And that was, well, it was shocking. It was something they'd not come across before. But his life, when they looked at his life, it was like a picture of the Old Testament law. Everything he did was good and righteous and pure. And so they wondered at that. Also, he criticized the leaders, the religious leaders, for their minute nitpicking over the law and the hypocrisy, the way they interpreted the law and expected you to believe their interpretations, not the law itself. So they thought, well, if he disagrees with our religious leaders, surely he disagrees with the law and the prophets. He's come to give us a new way of salvation, a new way of acceptance with God, because we've always thought the law and the prophets was the way. But then, fourthly, he didn't major on the law in his teaching. He majored on forgiveness, on heart religion. Was he putting forward a replacement for getting saved by the law? And then the company he chose to keep. The Pharisees and the scribes kept themselves very much to themselves. They hardly spoke to the people in the congregation, but they certainly wouldn't mix with the tax collectors or the prostitutes. Jesus chose their company rather than the religious bigots. Why? Well, he explains it very clearly. He'd come to call the sinners, not the righteous. Then he was known for breaking the Sabbath day. Well, he didn't, but he broke what the Pharisees said you could do on the Sabbath day. And his disciples went through the cornfields and plucked ears of corn, and they said, oh, that's working on the Sabbath day. You're reaping ears of corn, which, of course, was quite ridiculous. So he was known as that. So they said, well, has he come to get rid of the law? Has he come to give us a new way, and we've got to tear the commandments and the prophets out of our Bibles? Well, if you tore the law and the prophets out of your Bibles, you wouldn't have an Old Testament. So all the above led the Pharisees and scribes to endeavour to trap him when it came to their interpretation of the law. That's why the people might have thought, and the disciples might have said, well, has he come to destroy the law and the prophets? Have we now got to believe what he says and never read our Old Testaments again? And then we come to the positives and negatives. We have before us the positive teaching of the Lord about the law of God, but we also have the negatives. People don't like negatives. People don't like, you know, 60 years ago, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he commented that many professing Christians don't want the negatives. He referred to them as being flabby, which is rather amusing. He said, people are so flabby. Today, I'm sure he would go a lot further. When we preach the gospel, we do try to, as far as possible, be positive. But there are negatives which have to be stated. It's wrong for us to ignore that there is false teaching on the very points which we're bringing forward. And how will people ever understand what is right unless we say, well, look, this must be wrong? Doesn't mean we're writing off completely everybody that believes the false. What we're saying is your soul is in danger if you follow them. So we preach the gospel, we try to be positive, but there are popular misleading errors and false teachings which we must identify. And this is all around us today. But you know, it's not new. When the Reformation in England took place, and Europe, when that was underway, people in general had so many false, soul-destroying errors in their minds. The way they thought you could be saved was by going to a priest and confessing your sins to a priest. And he would make the sign of the cross, and he would give you something to say or do, and that would take all your sins away. Well, that was wrong, soul-destroying. So the reformers not only preached Christ only, they told you that indulgences, that's paying money to the church to rescue your soul from an imaginary purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church held thousands in the grip of fear. Martin Luther in Germany, the English reformers here, they could not avoid pointing out the evil teaching about purgatory, the worship of saints, graven images, confession to priests, indulgences, masses. So today there are many ideas sown in people's minds by the church which need dismantling and opposing. And the Lord Jesus dealt every day with crowds of people totally misled by the scribes and the Pharisees. So he named them and shamed them. Precious souls are just that, precious. And in Matthew chapter 5, the major emphasis after this declaration regarding the law and the prophets is upon the law we have before us. And he's saying that the Pharisees get it completely wrong. In verses 17 to 19, we have the true relation of Christ to the law. In verses 20 to 48, we have the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees exposed in favour of the Lord's true exposition of the law. So we come to this, the true relation of Christ to the law. For all the reasons which I've brought before you, the mistaken conclusion which the disciples and hearers of the Lord might come to was that he was proposing a replacement to the law of Moses. And the Lord makes it absolutely clear he had not come to destroy or replace the Ten Commandments or the rest of the law. Now this has come up so many times over the centuries, and especially over this last century. People you meet say, well, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want this teaching of the Apostle Paul I find that spoils things. I'm a Sermon on the Mount sort of Christian. I like the teaching of love and not judging each other. Oh, they've never read the Sermon on the Mount. They've never understood it. And the Apostle Paul and his teaching agrees entirely with the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and with the whole of the Old Testament. You can't drive a wedge between any parts of Scripture. It's all God's Word. What was the law? What do we mean by the law? Well, it can be divided into three branches or types of law. It's not as complicated as it sounds. There was the moral law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments, summarized in two places, and it's summarized also in two priorities. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. So the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, are about loving the Lord, and the last six commandments are about loving your neighbor. Don't kill them, steal from them, take their wives or husbands. The first four are about your love for the Lord. That's the moral law. The judicial law, that's also in those chapters in Exodus, concerned how the Jews were to live in society, how they were to react to each other. And then the ceremonial law, these were the laws given in Leviticus and parts of Exodus, those laws given purely for the Old Testament Jews regarding what was clean, what was unclean, the ceremonies, worships, washings, when you wash, the sacrifices you offer. These were ceremonial. So they're the three branches of the law. And Jesus says not only that his coming was not to destroy the law, but he'd come to fulfill the law. What did he mean? What did he mean by fulfill the law and the prophets? How does Jesus fulfill? Well, this is such a big subject that it's going to be our main theme next week, and it's a glorious theme. All that Jesus did in his life and death, which fulfilled the law and the prophets. But just in summary for now, that one meaning of the word fulfill is to complete, to fill it out, that which is incomplete, you fulfill it. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. Some interpreters have said the Old Testament is not complete. It needs adding to. You wouldn't really understand it, but Jesus comes along with his gospel of love, and that fills out what God was saying in the Old Testament. So in other words, it contradicts it. Some interpreters have said that it needs adding to. It began a certain teaching, carried it on so far up to a point, then the Lord comes and carries it a stage further and rounds it off and completes it. But that's not what the Lord meant. Jesus fulfilled the law by carrying it out, by performing everything that was said and stated in the law and the prophets. This is important. We need to be very clear at this point as to what the Lord's great work was all about when it came to the law and the prophets. If you see verse 18, how serious this is. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. How will it be fulfilled? Well, he says in 17, I am come to fulfill it. And in verse 19, it's so serious that if you break one of these least commandments and teach men so, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But do them and teach them, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. So, what is a jot and what is a tittle? Well, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet was a jot, and the smallest point in the letter was a tittle. So he says, not even that little bit of one letter in the law will pass. Heaven and earth will pass before one tittle or one jot become irrelevant. No, it's all totally relevant. It will be fulfilled. So we learn certain things, and this is where we're going tonight. God's law is absolute. It cannot be changed. It can't be modified. You can't suddenly turn around and say, well, that was the Old Testament, now it's all right for a man to take another man's wife. Or, you know, we can steal a little bit if it means fiddling our tax returns or jumping over the barrier at Chatham Station so we don't have to pay those very unjust fares. We can do this. No, it can't. God's law is absolute. The demands of the law can't be reduced. They can't be modified. They can't be abrogated till heaven and earth shall pass. In other words, the end of the world. The second coming of Jesus. The final trumpet. Not till then can the smallest part of the law become redundant or irrelevant. So when the charismatics that we have so many of, when they say, well, Sunday laws are too legalistic, we can go to church, then treat Sunday as any other day, it doesn't really matter. Or the law concerning adultery no longer really applies because, well, these days things are different. Others may add, well, what's so wrong with gambling? You say you don't like all the adverts on television about gambling. Well, what's wrong? We all need a little bit of fun. It's just a flutter. Jesus says, thou shalt not covet. The law of God must be and will be fulfilled. Well, that obviously doesn't mean that every law of God will have to be kept and fulfilled by every man and woman. It includes the penalty. When we break the law, and we all break the law, there is a penalty, and that is the fulfillment of the law when the penalty is paid. The penalty for breaking God's law is death. The laws will be obeyed, or the just punishment will be exacted, and if it's not exacted on Jesus Christ, it'll be exacted on us. God's law will be fulfilled. Jesus alone fulfills the law. So rather than destroy the law and the prophets, Christ has undertaken to fulfill them. He fulfilled the law by giving the law perfect obedience. You looked at the laws and you said, well, who can do this? Who can fulfill this? Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. We shall see next week how he not only fulfilled it by not breaking it, he fulfilled it by positively doing it. How are we to understand this fulfilling then of the law and the prophets? And as I say, it requires at least another week. Jesus did not come to complete something which was in need of finishing off. He makes that quite clear in verses 18 and 19. The law of God was complete. It was perfect. Not one minute part of the law was superfluous. In fact, verse 19, even the least commandment demanded absolute obedience. The breaking of the commandments refers to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but the fulfilling of the law by the Lord Jesus refers to it all, till all be fulfilled, he says. Fulfill is used in the same way we speak about prophecy being fulfilled. If somebody gave a prophecy on the news on television that next week this country would invade this country, we'd say, well, I don't think that's going to be fulfilled. And if it happened, we'd say, well, they were right, it's been fulfilled. The prophecy needs to be fulfilled. Well, that's what the fulfilling means here. The fulfilling of the law refers to the whole law, and it's used in the same way we speak about prophecy. The prophets foretold that Christ would come, where he would be born, his offices, what he would do, God's purpose in his coming. The prophets told about his holy and miraculous life, and the prophets told about his death and his resurrection, and Jesus fulfilled it all. That's easy for us to understand. You've only got to read those prophecies and see how many of them Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. It's easy. He fulfilled those prophecies, but the law also needs fulfilling, in that no one could keep it. Even the most righteous person would never be able to fulfill the law, to obey it perfectly, not to ever disobey it, but to also positively act it out and live it. But Christ came to keep the law of God perfectly, but then to take the full penalty for our disobedience to the law. And here's a person that comes in and he's never kept the law and knows that he's in breach of it. And Jesus died in his place. He takes the penalty. He has fulfilled the law, and therefore he's fulfilled everything, because he's taken the penalty for all those who disobeyed it, if they trust in him. Now, verse 19, I just want to finish with this, sounds very ominous. It's threatening and scary, but we need to see the hidden words, without me, if it means the unsaved here. On the face of it, it seems to be a difficulty, because he says, whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, wouldn't we have thought that he wouldn't even get to heaven? Isn't the law, isn't it saying he wouldn't get to heaven? Well, there are two ways of dealing with this, and I'm not sure which is right. I've read a number of commentators on it, and they're equally divided as to which it means. Least in the kingdom would suggest they're saved, but not as blessed as those who keep the law faithfully. However, if we read on, we see that the word for appears in the next verse, and in the next verse it says, for I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's linked. So it can mean one of two things. It can mean that whoever breaks one of these least commandments, if you could go through the commandments and decide which one was perhaps the least heavy, and you break that, and you teach men to do so, you won't get to heaven. You'll be counted least, and therefore you won't make it to heaven. You'll be judged. Or you could say that this applies to Christians. And if you're a Christian, you're saved. And if you take the law very lightly and you don't treat it properly and you happily break the Lord's Day law, or you break some other, the coveting law, and you don't mind, you think, well, that's all right, nobody's going to notice, and you teach men so, you'll be the least in the kingdom. In other words, the Lord will look at you and say, but you despised my law. When it comes to heaven, you won't be punished, but it won't be quite as good and glorious in the part of heaven you go to. Well, we go on to think about these things later. We turn next time to the wonderful subject of how Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets in his life and in his death, and in the wonderful way in which he fulfills all our deepest needs. Well, let's turn.